Discipleship is really key, and I'm so glad you're here. A lot of people go out, lead a soul to Christ, and leave them there for the devil and Jehovah's Witnesses to devour, really and truly. If you're going to lead souls to Jesus Christ, it's just like having a cattle ranch. If your cattle are going to produce calves, you've got to be there to take care of those offspring while they're coming up. Nature and what God has done through nature certainly takes care of a lot of it. This allows you to be able to take responsibility for some folks that you lead to Jesus Christ and help them to grow up. My personal experience with discipleship is they don't all pan out, but most of the people that you have a chance to disciple will get enough of a foundation that even if they're not in your church because you're separated by a distance or something, they end up in a church and they end up doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. And so this is absolutely vital. As far as I'm concerned, this is like all the aftercare that goes from a surgery. You don't just, you know, this is vital, vital, vital to the initial spiritual growth of any soul that trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior. So really, really a privilege to be able to get this. All right, Brian.
Well, good evening, everybody. We're going to start these discipleships. We'll start with where our foundation is, where we start. And that's with the words of God. Look in Joshua as you're getting the handouts here. This isn't on your handout, but this is where we'll start tonight. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, this is in the Bible, this is the only place in the Bible the word success shows up. People are about success today, success, how you define it, making money, or however the world defines it. God's got a definition for success, Joshua 1, 8. And I know we prayed, but before we get into this, I know I need to pray a little bit. So let's pray, and we'll get into this. Father, I pray that, first of all, Lord, you'd cover me with the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit to say exactly what you once said tonight, Lord, that this lesson would be prosperous and fruitful because your Holy Spirit took control of it, did exactly what you want done with it. Father, there's a lot of verses here. There's a lot of things that we can cover tonight. Lord, you've got a plan, and you know exactly what needs to be covered. Lord, I pray you'd help me tonight to say what needs to be said, that you'd get into the hearts of the folks here and even into me, Lord, what we need to get out of this and really take it so we could pass it on. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Joshua 1:8. Only time in your Bible the word success is used, and it's used in regards to a book. Joshua 1:8. The Bible says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." That's the only time in the Bible the word success is used. And it's used in regards to what a man does with a book. We are here, everybody. You guys are, as far as I know, all saved. You all believe King James Bible. Our life will depend, what God does with us will depend on what we do with this book. Joshua was given a commandment here and given a stipulation that says what you do with this book is going to determine how your way goes, whether it's prosperous, whether it's fruitful, or whether it fade out, fizzle out. So we're going to look at this book tonight, and I've got a lot of information that's printed out. You guys got the handouts there. We're not going to be able to cover all of it, I don't think, but Lord willing, we'll cover exactly what he wants us to cover tonight. The first thing about the Bible that we're going to talk about is the Bible is unique. The Bible is a unique book for several reasons. I've got a few listed here. Look in John chapter 17, verse 7. The first reason the Bible is unique is because the Bible is the truth. John 17:7. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is first thing that's unique about the Bible, about the words of God, is they're the truth. And if you think about it, you know, I read that verse and I thought, you know, if we didn't have the Bible, where else would I find? I mean, I couldn't get it from a newspaper. I couldn't get it in a magazine. I couldn't get it from the TV. I couldn't get it on the internet. Where else would I find the truth? And the answer is nowhere. The Bible is unique because it is the truth. If you want the truth, this is where you find it. That's the first reason the Bible is unique. It's the truth. All experiences, everything that you and I go through, and the doctrines you hear day in and day out on radio, people talking, all that stuff has to line up with that plumb line of the words of God. That's your gauge for what's true and what's not true. There isn't another gauge. There's nothing else to compare things with. All experience, all doctrine should be laid to the plumb line of God's words. So when you have a religious experience, Joseph Smith with an angel, or whatever it is you got an experience with, if that experience doesn't line up with the words of God, what you saw or what happened to you isn't necessarily true. Everything that happens, everything you hear, has got to be hammered out with the words of God. It's got to line up with these words. So the first thing is the Bible is unique because it's true. The second thing about the Bible, it's unique because it is an eyewitness account of the beginning of everything and the end of everything and everything in between. Think about that for a second. You know, we hear science and we hear people expound about what they think happened in the beginning and all this. The Bible, God's words, is an eyewitness account of what happened at the beginning, and it's an eyewitness account of what's going to happen at the end and everything in between that you need to know of. Christians, Bible believers in particular, we have an advantage in life in that you know where you came from, you know where you're going, and you know what to do in the meantime. Other people who don't believe the Bible will not have that advantage in life. You know where you came from, you know where you're going, and you know what to do in the time between. All right? Number three, the third thing about the Bible being unique, the Bible are the words of eternal life. Look in John chapter 5, verse 39. And I'm not making us go to all these verses. A lot of verses, you got them there on your paper. John chapter 5, verse 39. And then we'll go to John 6:68, since we're right there. First of all, John 5:39. The Bible says, "Search the Scriptures," this is Jesus Christ talking, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come unto me that you might have life." All right? In the Scriptures are the words of eternal life. You say, what are all those proverbs about? What is all that stuff about? How to, you know, wise decisions, and what is all that stuff about? That's how eternal life looks lived out. That's what it looks like when it's lived out. Eternal life is, you know, we say, ask that question, do you know where you're going when you die? Well, that's a good question to ask, and that's a good answer to have. What are you going to do in the meantime? What does eternal life look like right now? Jesus Christ said that he gives them to his children, he gives them eternal life. That's something you have as a Christian when you receive Jesus Christ. You receive eternal life. And that looks like something when it's lived out in a world here that's dark. All right, look in, you're right there, look in John 6:68. These are the words of eternal life. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." The Bible is unique because in it are the words of eternal life. You don't get the words of eternal life anywhere else in the world but the Bible. The words of eternal life. The next thing about the Bible being unique, and this is, you know, these things that we're going over, I say the Bible is unique, that's the title of this. There isn't any other place you can find what we're talking about. There isn't any other place you can find words of eternal life. There isn't any other place you can find truth without mixture of error, without having to question what it is. There isn't any other place you can find an eyewitness account of creation and the end of all things. All right, the next thing is the Bible is incorruptible. Man has tried to destroy the words of God, and the devil has tried to corrupt the words of God, and in spite of all the attacks, in spite of all of the things that are launched against the words of God. The words of God are incorruptible. Look in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. And I know a lot of these are really familiar verses. But like S.M. Lockridge said one time, if I didn't think it bore repeating, I wouldn't have said it the first time. Matthew 24, 35. The words of God, the Bible, is incorruptible. Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Incorruptible words. Eternal words. You've got some other verses there. We won't go into all of them. The next thing. The words of God are incorruptible. The words of God are prophetic. There are a lot of other attempts in history of men to say something that will happen. Vague attempts. Bad attempts that didn't work. The Bible is, in accordance with what we said at the beginning, the Bible is true. The Bible also predicts the future as an eyewitness account of what happens in the future. And prophecy is the one thing that God said, look, if you want to test these things out, watch how this stuff pans out in history. Watch the prophecy. Look at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 21. All right? There's a question asked. And the question is, how are we going to know these are words of God? Verse 21. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know but word which the Lord has not spoken. Verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Prophecy, you read up further a little bit, but prophecy is one of the things that God put in his words to determine, to make a division between him and everything else. Meaning he is outside of time and he tells you how things are going to turn out. He tells you the outcome of certain events, and prophecy is one of those things that he's put in his words to determine and distinguish between his words and others. Now, I got a little interesting illustration there, and I put the note there for where I found it. Up to this point in time, around 50 prophecies have been fulfilled of Jesus Christ's first coming. About 50 of them. The odds of a man showing up and just happened to be born in Bethlehem, just happened to be, all the things that happened in the Gospels and with Jesus Christ's life, just happened to fulfill these things. The odds of that happening are 1 times 10 to the 157th power. And that is so astronomical, none of us can even imagine what that even means. But that is the equivalent of this known universe being filled with black electrons and one red one somewhere in the universe, and pick a blind man and say, go find the red one, and he picks it on the first try. Those odds are so astronomical that we can't even figure them out. Meaning, prophecy that's been fulfilled even up to this point, there's still more to be fulfilled, but up to this point, is so proven true. And that little phrase there, he says, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. That's a mathematical proof. It's interesting. Prophecy. The next thing that makes the Bible unique, and this is one that's really encouraging, the author is present with his words. We'll look at this. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Get that in one hand and get Job 32:8 in another. Job 32:8. And then 2 Timothy 3:16. the author is present with his word. All right, you guys know this verse in 2 Timothy. We're going to read it anyway. We're going to see a companion verse in Job. 2 Timothy 3:16. And notice how this is worded. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, is a present tense thing that's going on right now. Not a past tense thing, and we'll cover that in a little bit. It's a present tense thing. That means when these words are opened up and read, the author is present with these words. Look in Job 32. Get a cross-reference to the word inspiration. Job 32:8. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. So inspiration, in a basic sense, is, or in whatever the sense is, that it's understanding. So understanding doesn't come from your degrees. Understanding doesn't come from a knowledge of foreign languages, or it doesn't come from, you know, understanding comes from the author himself. So if there's something in here that you don't understand, the one to talk to is the one that's present with the words when you're reading it. He's the one that gives the understanding. And if he doesn't give the understanding, the converse is true. If he doesn't give the understanding, you don't have the understanding. If he doesn't provide it, you know, he told Daniel one time, he said, all right, here's this and this and this and this, now seal up the book. Seals up the book, no understanding. In Revelation, the book is laid out and people are, John's weeping and nobody can open the book until Jesus Christ shows up. He's the only one that can open the book. And the fact of the matter is, if he doesn't open the book isn't open. So if there's something you don't understand, he's the one that's going to give you the understanding. That's inspiration. That's what that means. It's understanding. All right? The author is present with his words. These words, that makes these words living words. There isn't another book in the world that contains living words. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. All right? Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of God is quick. That means alive. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Talking about the author, in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This book is a living book, meaning it can... presently, the author being present with the book can presently determine the thoughts and intents of your heart when you read it. And he'll reveal that to you when you read it. All right? So this book is unique because the author is present with the words. And lastly, on this first little point of why is the Bible unique, the Bible is divine. No other book in the world is divine. Like the Bible is divine. Look in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we're going to spend just a little bit of time here because this is a big problem today. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. If there is anything that has got Christianity in a bind today, it is the way modern versions create a philosophy that the words of God don't exist today. I'll show you how that works, but let's look at this. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. All right? Here's, you know, somebody gets saved. They've got a King James Bible, they've got a NIV, they've got all these stacked up, you know, getting ready to study and look at all these different versions. The problem with that approach is, where is the words of God in all of this mass? Meaning, I look it over all these versions, and I'm comparing version with version and version with version, but nowhere in there do I have the words of God. At least, you know, that's the kind of the modern belief. I compare these things. I'm trying to find out what's the words of God. I'm trying to find out what's useful to my life. I'm trying to find out, you know, what am I teaching today? Or, you know, you're trying to find things out. But in this mass of versions, the philosophy is the words of God are gone, and all we can do is deal with the best translation we've got right now. The Thessalonians, he said, you receive the words of God, as in truth they are the words of God, and they effectually work within you that believe. If there's no belief mixed with all of this study, what's the consequence of that? There's no effect. You can't have an effect where you don't believe the words of God. So the devil's been very crafty. You know, I'm going to get a better translation. I'm going to get something better out there. We got to update the language a little bit. Well, that first step you take means what you had wasn't the words of God. What you're getting into is just the translation. Now you've opened the door wide open for a benign Christianity that has no power, because there's no effect in it. All right? One thing, if you guys look, I noticed people have started to change their doctrinal statements, and I don't know if it's a result of this or I don't know why. But at one time I got on the internet and just looked at some of the churches and doctrinal statements, and in general, what this looks like in practice in Christianity is we believe, this is what people who are saved or not saved who don't believe the words of God, but profess to believe it, say, we believe in the original manuscript. The inspired words of God were inspired in the originals, and that's what we believe, and that's how you'll find it stated in doctrinal statements when you ask folks, where's the words of God? We believe that God inspired them in the original manuscripts. Well, what does that mean for me today? It means what they won't say is we don't have the words of God. That's what that means. I'll tell you a story. Okay, I need to break this up with a story anyway. When I don't know. I guess I was early 20s and I was taking classes at a Southern Baptist Seminary. I was just getting into learning about the words of God and seeing the differences, and I was in a Greek class, and that's a great place to get really messed up. Anyway, this Greek professor teaching about Greek and things like that, and I brought it to his attention some things that weren't true that he was talking about, not in front of everybody because I didn't want to do that kind of deal, but just talk to him about it and see, do you know this, or is this something that you just don't know? What he was talking about was that agape, phileo, all that nonsense stuff. Anyway, the point is, the teachers in these establishments, I don't say all of them, but I'll say a lot of them, know the difference, but they have an income. Anyway, I'd stopped going there and learned a lot more under Pastor about the Bible. But when you deal with, and we'll get to this a little bit later, because it's going to come up. When you deal with saved people who are sidetracked or who are, you know, they don't believe the King James Bible, and they never heard of it. Some have never heard of it in this culture now. It may not have ever even come up. I don't know what to say, lay people, it's not lay people, but it's with just regular Joe folks, you deal with them a little bit different. But when you deal with teachers, people whose job it is to teach the Word of God. And they know the difference. I'll tell you that. There was some other instances that happened when I was going to another church in town. And basically, the word was, you don't talk about this stuff in church. This is a seminary topic, and you don't bring up the differences in these versions in church. And I'm just learning about all this stuff, and I'm thinking, what in the world is the problem here? Why is this so hush-hush? Well, come to find out why it is so hush-hush. There's money involved, and there's the devil involved, and there's the seed involved, and there's a lot of things involved. Bottom line, the devil has ruined the effect of Christianity by removing the belief in the words of God. There's no effect anymore. Very subtle, but that's really a prevalent thing in Christianity today. I'm going to show y'all one thing. If you look on your paper, look in the very back page. There's a little chart there. Little comparison of the Bible and some other religious books. The Bible is divine because it's divine, but the Bible is the only book in the world that no one man can claim authorship of. And the reason is, in that chart, God used 40 different men to write it over a period of 1,500 years, over three continents, and not one man can claim responsibility for the entire Bible. And he did that, just looking back on it, to prove, if nothing else, it proves to me that it's a divine book. Because no one can claim responsibility for it. I can go to the Quran and find out the guy that's responsible for that. And I got to take his word for it that what he said was right. But only one guy. Written over a period of 23 years. And if he's wrong, then I guess a lot of people are wrong. Buddha. Written over 45 years, just a bunch of his sayings. One man. I can pin that on one man. Hinduism. It's got a book called the Bhagavad Gita. Whatever. One man. These books can be pinned on single authors. The Bible cannot be pinned on a single man because it's a divine book. God didn't limit it to one man. He spread it out to show, look, I'm bigger than all of this. The Bible is a divine book because of its prophecy, because of a lot of other things, but that's one thing that's really an interesting aspect of it. The multitude of authors, the unity of the Spirit in it. It's a divine book. No other book like it. So for those reasons and a lot more, which you could study out and find out, but those reasons for sure, the Bible is unique for those reasons. These seven reasons right here. Now, all right, we'll try to get through some of this real quick. What is the Bible? What is the Bible? Back on page one here. The Bible, first of all, is your sufficiency. We read in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, that Joshua's success and the Israelites' success depended on what they did with the book. The same goes for us. What you do with the book will determine what God will do with you. The Bible is your all sufficiency. And you know, in a class like tonight's, the thing that that we need most is not something we can get in a class tonight. But we all need to fall in love with the words of God. All right? And God will, He'll put you in some circumstances where you're going to have to love the book or you're going to have to make a decision about it. All right, I've listed some things here. We won't go over all of them. I'll just let you read them. The Bible's like milk. The Bible's like honey. You know the verse in Luke 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's true. We think man lives by finances, man lives by food and water, and you know, God did make us biologically that way. What do you do with Moses? 40 days, 40 nights fasting. What do you do with Elijah? 40 days, 40 nights fasting. What do you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? 40 days and 40 nights fasting. No food, no water. What do you do with that? The words of God. You find out the words of God literally are your sufficiency. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 real quick. This world was created by God's words. It is sustained by God's words. Hebrews 1:3. What is the Bible? The Bible, first of all, is your sufficiency. Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of His glory, is talking about Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things, by the word of His power, when He had Himself had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, holding all things together by His Word. The Bible, first of all, is your all-sufficiency. Secondly, the Bible is an opportunity to please God. Now, this is kind of a different take on it, I guess, but it's an opportunity. God gives you His words, like He set before Joshua, the words of God, the book, and He says, you have an opportunity now. Live by these words, you'll be prosperous, you'll be fruitful, and you'll be successful. You want to be a successful businessman? Success is in the words of God. You want to be a successful dad? Success is in the words of God. You want to be a successful minister? Success is in the words of God. It's an opportunity to please God. In Romans 10:17, I bet somebody could quote that. Faith cometh by hearing. There you go. I think that's it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then if you cross-reference that with Hebrews, it's impossible to please God without faith. What you have in these words is an opportunity to please God, an opportunity to exercise faith that pleases God. All right? The next thing you've got, look in James. Look at this one. James chapter 1, verse 23. James 1:23. Do 22 for the context. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. This Bible is a mirror, and it shows you what you really are. Not what you think you are, not what other people think you are, but it shows you what you are. This Bible is a mirror. It's a mirror for self-examination. You want to figure out some things that need to change, open up these words, love these words, go by these words. They'll tell you what needs to change. It's a mirror of self-examination. All right? Here's one you know. The Bible, the words of God, are your only offensive weapon if you want to mount a spiritual attack on some spiritual stronghold in your life. This is the offensive weapon to do it. And it's interesting. Look at this. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. I didn't notice this before because a lot of folks, and me included, when I first started learning the Bible and getting real zealous about it and using the Bible to, you know, point out other people and, you know, look at, you need to fix this, you need to fix this, you need to fix that. The Bible, well, let's look at it. Ephesians 6:17. All right, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, what is that in context with? All right, what is that in context with? Look in verse 10 up there. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Watch this. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He's talking about a sword in the context of spiritual warfare. not warfare with brothers and sisters in Christ. All right. Sometimes when the Bible makes a division against people, it'll say, you know, like in Romans, mark them which cause division and stay away from them. But some folks like to use the Bible as a goad or something to point out other people's problems. This is something, if you got some stronghold in your life, something the devil's got something hold on you, this is how you go to war with it. All right? This isn't how you go to war with your brother. It's how you go to war with the devil that's got a stronghold in your life. Now, something interesting about the way God uses the words when he talks about it in context with other people. All right? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9:10. When you're dealing with folks, the Bible's your seed. All right? 2 Corinthians 9:10. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Jesus Christ ministering seed to the sower. Look in Mark chapter 4. You know this verse, Mark 4:14. And you know the parable talking about man's heart and how he receives the words of God. Mark 4:14, the sower soweth the word. The word is the seed. It's what you and I are expected to put out. You know, we're getting ready to get some New Testaments out into our area here, into the Corpus. And that's the seed. You know, someday that seed will bear some fruit in some people's lives. You know, this country, they all ended on this. Actually, I'll end it on the next point. This country had the seeds of the words of God sown early on. That's why this country was blessed. For what we did with the words of God. When you stop doing the right thing with the words of God, then you're no longer on blessing ground. You know, and I'm as patriotic as everybody else. But this country isn't great because we're great people. This country isn't great because we're special or we're different than Indians or Chinese people. It's great because what you do with the words of God makes it great. And when you stop doing that with the words of God, you stop believing the words of God and applying the words of God, the nation ceases to be blessed. I know you guys know the verse in Psalm, I think it's 9. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. He says in Isaiah, the nations are a drop in the bucket. There's one real nation God's concerned with. That's Israel. I don't know why we just went on all that, but that's what you do with the words of God is going to determine what God does with you. All right? Last thing on this little point, and we'll take a break. All right? The words of God are your judge. Look in John chapter 12, verse 44. Get that one, and then we'll do Romans 1:12. John 12:44. All right? John 12:44. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. All right? That's his first coming. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. These words are the judge of you and me. Look in Romans 1:12. See it one more time. because we fall into this category here. Actually, 2:12. Should be 2:12. Read 11 for the context. Romans 2:11. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So on and so forth. You and me, us, we have the law here. This is what we're judged by. This is what we'll be judged by. It's our final judge. You know, and read in Revelation, and God opened the books. This is the judge. Why is the Word of God? What is it? Why is it unique? Now we're going to get into something that, you know, I think we, in this generation, this time, think is something unique to our generation, but it's actually not unique to our generation, and that is corruption of the words of God. This isn't something that just happened in 1900. This is something that's gone on for a long time. When Jesus Christ ministered, one of the things he said to the Pharisees was, you make the word of God of none effect by your tradition. You corrupted it. You've added things to it. You've taken away things from it. And you've corrupted what I've said, and now you've ruined the people here. Corruption of the words of God is happening in Paul's day. And Paul said, we are not as many which corrupt the words of God. And we sometimes, I think, have this idea that this is something novel to the 20th century. It's not. It's not something new. One thing about this to remember, and we're going to discuss primarily in this part, why is the King James Bible the words of God? But the first question you want to ask, you know, if you face something like this is, well, first of all, remember, the words of God had to be here first before they could be corrupted. Meaning, I don't have to necessarily prove to you why I believe this, but you got to prove to me why it's wrong. If you think there's something wrong with it, show me why it's wrong. And you know, that pretty much, there isn't any, you can't show anything wrong with the King James Bible. There's nothing wrong with it. All right, but just remember that because the world likes to put Christians on the defensive, you know, kind of get you backpedaling and, oh, wait a minute, well, I just believe the King James Bible and I just, you know, I don't want to, you know. The fact of the matter is the words of God were here first and then they had to be corrupted. So, if you're going to tell me the King James Bible is wrong, and we need these modern versions, you have to first show me why it's wrong. All right, and usually that doesn't happen because the people you deal with don't know enough about it to show you. They've been given a sales pitch. All right, for just a little bit of history on it, the King James Bible, written, translated, there were a few English Bibles before it. This was one that was authorized, it was commissioned by a king. The purpose of it was to get the words of God into the hands of the people. and after it was translated, put in circulation, it was the primary scripture, or the primary English, the English Bible for about 300 years. But then one day somebody said, you know what, we need to update the language. All right, so what you got to understand first is this was here first before all this other stuff came along. the King James Bible has been used, like I said, just history. And every major English revival that is in history. Moody, Finney, and I got the list there. Sam Jones, Frank Norris, Roloff, Whitfield, Wesley. You know, we were talking about the country a while ago. The country was birthed in the midst of belief in the King James Bible. That's where this started. All right. So that's a little bit of history. I don't want to go into all the manuscript evidence because it's just like tedious stuff. But to sum it all up, and I gave you some reference material there you could look up if you want to dig it out. What happened was, about 1881, just to sum this thing up, two guys named Westcott and Hort smuggled in some corrupt manuscripts, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, into a Jerusalem council where they were supposedly updating the words. And what they were corrupt texts from Egypt. One of them, Sinaiticus, was found in a trash can. Vaticanus, and you know where that's tied to. So what they did was got these manuscripts. I'm just really boiling this thing down. And they got them into this committee. And from that point on, almost every modern translation from 1900 on is based on these corrupt manuscripts. Okay, that's why you'll get to Matthew 18:11 in an NIV and it's gone. Because the corrupt manuscripts that are supposedly better don't have it. All right? And like I said, this history is, you could do classes on this stuff. But if you wanted to study it, read these books. These are some guys that wrote some books there. Dr. Ruckman is by far the most prolific writer and probably responsible for a lot of most of people's belief in the King James Bible today. So his material is just bar none. It's great. Sam Gipp has good material, Gil Ripplinger, and so on. The point is, the text was corrupted, and from that sprouted 200, 300 modern versions, including Jehovah's Witnesses, including you name it. That's where they came from, and then just boiling it down. So, the texts were added to, they were subtracted from. In fact, if you look in Sinaiticus, one of the manuscripts, you get to Mark 16:9-20, which is resurrection, after the resurrection, Jesus Christ talking to his disciples. And in Sinaiticus, all of those verses are wiped out. There is no resurrection. There's no Jesus talking to his disciples about going into all the world. That's wiped out. And that's a manuscript, some of the scholars say, is a better manuscript than what we got in the King James Bible, and what that's based on. Now, in the history, by far, you take all the manuscript evidence, you take it all together, and it all points to this book. If you study this whole thing out, you'll see you've got, I don't even know the percentage, there's like 5,500 Greek manuscripts, and you're dealing with, not even 100 that are corrupted. And that's the ones they say are better, and that's the one every single modern version is based on, those corrupted ones. Okay, that's a really general overview of it, but that's what's happening. let's see. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4 real quick. It's always interesting that there's a tremendous amount of blindness in this area, and the devil's been real successful at blinding folks. But Christians in general, we'll talk about or think about how God or how the devil affects their life, finances, or all these other things, but they never seem to think that the devil would have an interest in the words of God. And that's kind of like, well, that's for you, that's your source material. Why would he not have an interest in that? Matthew 4. This is the temptation of Jesus Christ. It says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days, 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word proceeded out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash a foot against a stone. Now, one thing that's interesting. We always talk about how Jesus Christ used Scripture to combat the devil. Did you realize the devil used Scripture to try to get Jesus Christ to do something? He's interested in the words of God. If he can't corrupt them, then he'll use them in a different way so that you, what happens in 2 Peter or 1 Peter, but you arrest the Scriptures to their destruction. That happens in Islam as notorious. They've taken, 75% of the Quran is just bad Bible stories. I mean, it's like you got Noah being created, you got Abraham getting on a boat, you got this ridiculous stuff. But they've wrested the Scriptures to their destruction. That's what Muhammad did with those things. All right, the devil's interested in the words of God. The very first attack he makes, in fact, in the Bible, is on the words of God. Let's just look at it. I know a lot of you guys have seen this 100 times. Let's look at it anyway. The very first attack the devil makes in humanity, in human history, is on the words of God. The devil has an interest in these words. If these words, like we went over at the beginning here, are everything we said they were, your sufficiency, all these, the meat, the milk, all these things that we went over, then the devil has an interest in tampering with those things. Because if he can get you on bad milk, then your health isn't going to be so good. If he can get you on rotten meat, then, you're not going to last very long. All right? Genesis 3:1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The very first attack made on humanity by the devil was an attack on the words of God, what God had told man to do. So the devil has a very keen interest in the words of God. If the words of God are everything we got to rely on, then it would be strategic for the devil to mess with them a little bit. Because then what you rely on isn't real solid. Some of these, I listed some of these things because when this comes up, and it inevitably does in discipleship and dealing with the even saved people, when this comes up, one of the best things to have in your arsenal is a list of verses that have been wiped out of these modern versions. That usually, if you can show someone in their NIV, in their whatever it is they've got, that they are missing verses, if that doesn't get their attention, you probably won't get their attention. I did one of the Bible studies we're doing at one of the rigs I was on. We had a guy that was a Christian, kind of a cool guy and all that kind of stuff, and came to some of the Bible studies, came to actually, I think, two of them. But I noticed he had an NIV, and out there you get all kinds of stuff. And daring to deal with people that are saved and just grow them up a little bit, talk about the words of God. But anyway, he came one night, and we had already gone over the words of God. We'd gone over a lot of things, so he came kind of in the middle of what going through some of these discipleship lessons. Anyway, long story short, he had a question. He's looking in his NIV and had a question, and I noticed he had an NIV, and so I played a mean trick on him and told him the answer to his question was in Acts 8:37. He was asking about baptism. So the actual answer was in Acts 8:37, but I did that for a purpose, to get his attention, to see something in his NIV. And so he turned there and, I waited a little bit and waited till it got kind of awkward while he flipped and flipped and flipped and flipped and flipped and it was getting awkward. And I said, "Is it? It's not in there, is it?" "No. What happened to it?" "Gone." And briefly talked about it. I already talked about it with the other guys. We'd already been over the words of God, but he didn't come back after the next time. But the point is, if someone doesn't care enough about the words of God that when they open up the Bible and they find a missing verse in their Bible, If they don't care that much about it, then you're not really going to make much headway if you do anything else. The thing that got me when I was studying this stuff out and trying to figure out and make heads or tails of all this stuff, I had an NIV over here, I had a King James over here, and I had them laid out. And I saw that Acts 8:37 was actually one of the things I saw. And it really, like, this is messed up. How is this not in here? And so I started asking around where I was going to church. And, they said, short answer was, don't bring this up anymore. And that really set off some alarm bells. Like, what is so wrong with this? Somebody needs to know this. And anyway, long story short, they knew that. They knew what it was. And if they're not interested enough in finding missing verses in their NIVs, then they're not going to really be that interested in anything else you had to tell them. So that's why I just, long way of saying, have a little arsenal of some missing verses. I've listed some here so that when the subject comes up, you can kind of give them off to them and let them see for themselves what's missing. And if that doesn't ring any bells, then you probably aren't going to ring any bells. All right, I know, let's see here, where are we at on time? Okay, the best thing I can tell you about getting through the King James history, get some of these books, because you can really study this stuff a lot. We don't have time to go into all of it, but the point is, these words, the King James Bible is the words of God. God's used them for centuries. And when people want to question or kind of make you get on the defensive about why you believe it, the point is the onus is on them to tell me why it's wrong. If you have an accusation against it, you need to bring the accusation. I don't need to defend my position. That makes sense? I mean, this was right before you came here. This was right before your version showed up. So you got to show me why this is wrong in order to feed me this line that this is needs to be changed. All right? I gave you some of the verses on corrupting the words of God, addition, subtraction, wresting the words of God to their own destruction, the devil's devices there. And handling the subject with others, I'll give you a little bit about that. Let's get to this last little point here. How should I study the Bible? How do I study the Bible? I've got a Bible. Read it, study it. Get your PhD in Bible study. Prayerfully, humbly, diligently. Those things, you will learn more Bible, you will learn more Bible sitting one Sunday in this church than you would at any seminary in this country. The problem is because they don't believe the Bible. So how do you study the Bible? First of all, prayerfully. That verse in Psalms 119, he says, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." You want to talk to the author, you want to get something from the author, well, ask him to show you something. Do it prayerfully. Do it prayerfully. Next, do it humbly. Look in Isaiah chapter 28. I want to look at this one. Because a lot of what you learn from the Bible is going to be directly in proportion to what you do with the Bible that you do learn. Isaiah 28, verse 9, start there. How do you study the Bible? Prayerfully, next humbly. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Isaiah 28:9. And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breast, from precept, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. verse 13, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, they might go fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. All right, he's talking about using the words of God to judge Israel, but the point is there. He says, and when Jesus Christ shows up, I've revealed these things to babes, humbly. What God teaches you from his book is going to be in direct proportion to what you do with the knowledge you've already been given. Humbly. It means approach it with the attitude that you're right, God, and I'm wrong. And if I see something wrong in here, it's not something wrong in here, it's something wrong here. You're right, I'm wrong. Whatever you say is right. That's humbly. All right? Prayerfully, humbly, and diligently. All right? With kids, as most of y'all know, they'll do something for about 5 minutes and then they'll, you know, we're tired of it, we want to do something else. Okay? That's the opposite of diligence. That's not diligent. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. This is diligent study of the words of God. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Now that is basically, it sums up our job as Christians. Is you're going to give out the words of God and meet some spiritual needs of some people that need some help. All right? But you got to have the words of God in you to do that. And God can't draw something out of you that wasn't in there. If it's not in there, he can't just magically make it be there. So diligent study. Now watch. Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Morning by morning. A diligent study of the words of God. Morning by morning. That's sticking to something until you get the answer. That's having a question about the words of God and looking over it, not for 5 minutes and saying, I can't find it. God's not answering my prayer. I don't know what's happening here. Diligent study. Morning by morning, seeking it out. Trying to find the gold and the things that God's put in here. diligent study. How should you study the Bible? Prayerfully, humbly, and diligently. Next, rightly divide the words of God. He's got some divisions. Some divisions are obvious. You guys know 2 Timothy 2:15, about rightly dividing the words of God, and a workman that needeth not be ashamed, approved of God. The obvious divisions, Old Testament, New Testament, you got book divisions, you got chapter divisions. But there are some other divisions in the way God reveals his righteousness to man over time. He revealed it to the Jews, gave them the law, called them out as a nation, revealed part of his righteousness. The Bible says in Galatians, the law was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. Because the ultimate revelation of his righteousness was in Jesus Christ. But all through the Bible, you know, some folks... well, I'll give you an example. Look in James chapter 1. This is kind of a simple one here. You guys can give me feedback on this one here. James chapter 1. Verse 1. All right, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. All right. Who is that book written to? Christians, right? Christians. No. It says it. 12 tribes scattered abroad. All right. We have this funny idea, and it is pervasive in Christianity, that every time I open the words of God, that God is talking directly. Well, I got to say this right. Everything he says applies to my life. Slaughtering the sheep in Leviticus, obviously that's not. Okay, but when I open Isaiah, everything about Isaiah is the gospel, and everything about it is talking to me and how I need to receive Jesus Christ. Okay, you can get a lot of that out of there, but that's not what it's saying every time you turn the page in the Bible. Okay? The Bible is addressed to several different people. Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. All right? We just read in James. All right, so here's somebody who gets to James, and they read that, and it says the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And then you come up to a verse in James where it doesn't really make sense for a Christian. So now you've got to somehow manipulate the words to make it make sense for me. And I see some of y'all shaking your head. You know how this goes. Just take it for what it says. Don't add to it. Don't change it. God means what He says when He says it. So when He says it's to the 12 tribes scattered abroad in James, and that's just one example, that's what He means. It doesn't mean to Christian, you know, American Christian, you know, when He says, all right, here's another good one. The book of Hebrews. Just what's the title of it? Hebrews. That's to Christians, right? So God's divided this thing out, and He's addressed certain people with certain things. He's revealed Himself certain ways to certain folks. You know, we read in Romans, they without the law perish without the law, they with the law judged by the law, those things. But God's got all the ground covered. You know, Pastor and I were talking about the other day the way God reveals Himself, and it's really a stupid question to say, well, what about the heathen in Africa? What about... It's a stupid question. God's revelation is everywhere. Creation, His words, conscience, what He put inside of us. But the point of this is the Bible is divided out. That's something that folks have a hard time with. If you read in Kings and you're thinking, oh, how does this apply to my life? Well, God will apply it to your life. He'll make the application for you. But He isn't directing necessarily, you know, when He's talking to Jehoshaphat or something, He isn't talking to you per se. Does that make sense? There's divisions in here. He's addressing, He doesn't address you every time He talks. You're not that important. All right? Rightly dividing. You can divide it by covenants. Adam made a covenant with Adam. Some things he laid out. Here's the way things are going to go. Then he makes a covenant with Noah. Lays out some things. And, you know, those are all Bible studies in themselves. But those are some divisions you can make. Covenants. Dispensations. The point is, God's divided up His words. Addresses the people He wants to address. Everything, Paul said, is in here for our learning and admonition. But not everything is addressed to you personally. All right, where do you begin? If you want to study the Bible, it's a big book full of 66 other books, thousands of pages. Where in the world do you start to study the Bible? Well, a good place may be the beginning of the Bible. It's in the order God wants it in. So start where He said to start. You put Genesis in the beginning, you could start there. One place that folks can start when they get saved is like the book of John or the book of Romans. You know, a lot of folks print just John and Romans and pass them out because those are good places to start. Romans is the first book in the Bible that's addressed to Gentiles. And it's not addressed to Jews, to Gentiles. All right? Those are good places to start. Where do you begin? Beginning, John, Romans, you know, really, just start studying the Bible. Just start studying. All right? Here's some things about how God's going to teach you. And this is good to know because when you know that, then you can look for how He's teaching you. The first thing, Proverbs 1:7, 9:10, all those verses. The fear of the Lord, he said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord in I think it's 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where it starts. Meaning you don't progress without the first part. The first part is the fear of the Lord, and then you can move forward after that. You don't skip over the first part and then start learning a bunch of stuff about God. He says, this is where you start, and this is where you start. Look in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. Proverbs 15, 33. Not only is it the beginning of your education, it's how you continue your education. All right, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. God teaches you, first of all, based on your attitude towards Him. A fear of the Lord is where He's going to start with you. All right, we looked in Isaiah 28, simple to complex. Basic principles, just like building brick by brick. He's going to build this thing up. You're not going to get the whole building at the beginning. You're going to have to build it, and that's why it's going to take diligence to do it. All right, in Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, and all through Proverbs. I mean, you look these up. He teaches by comparisons. All right, he's going to say at one point in time that the man is like a dog. He's going to say the false teacher is like a pig or a dog, or he's going to say people are like sheep, or he's going to say people are like wolves, or he's going to say, you name it. Job said at one point in time, he said, the beast shall teach thee. You know, God has put Himself in a lot of places in His creation where you can just, if you just open your eyes and look around, you can learn something. He teaches by similitudes, comparisons. All through Proverbs, He's making comparisons with the righteous and the unrighteous. All through there. Look in John chapter 7, verse 16. This is a good one here. John 7:16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Your understanding is going to be tied to what you do with His words. Whom shall He teach? In Isaiah, them that are weaned from the milk, approaching it humbly. The last thing here, God teaches, this is interesting, that He teaches by scriptural songs, music. Look in Colossians chapter 3. This is incredibly useful with kids and adults. Colossians 3:16. Notice this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. God's going to use music to get the words of God into your heart. That's why music is a very powerful thing. Powerful destructively and powerful to do good. But He can lodge the words of God in your heart by music, melody. Interesting. God teaches by those things. Now, how do you study the Bible? All right, gone over some things. The Bible can be studied by book. Just pick out a book and study it. Go through and study the book. Study by topics. If you've got a concordance, if you don't know what a concordance is, it's a book that has a lot of words in it that are in the Bible. Some of it have all the words in the Bible. Or you look up something like salvation and find out everywhere it shows up in the Bible. Salvation shows up, and you can study it that way. That's comparing Scripture with Scripture using a concordance. Characters, you got a list of them in Hebrews 11. Events, Stephen goes through most of the events in the Old Testament in Acts 7. There's different ways to study the Bible. You do want to be careful when you study the Bible. When you do things like topical studies and topical studies, for instance, are one, but you're not getting always the context of what's happening, so you're finding verses that apply to what you want it to apply to. And it's better, it's best, to get what God says the way He says it. And so studying books like verse by verse or expositorily, you go through and you're reading the whole context of what's going on. That way you're getting everything that He's saying, who He's saying it to, why He's saying it. And topical can be, I don't want to say dangerous, but it can be, you can miss some of the basic doctrine by doing a topical study because you're just looking at words where they appear. And so that's just a danger, I guess you could say. You know, a lot of people go to the Bible, can prove a lot of stuff just by going topically finding words that say what they want it to say. But the context is important. One thing I don't have on here, we got just a couple minutes, is the greatest chapter in the Bible about the words of God. It is Psalm 119. As far as length, it's the longest. It's got the most about the words of God. And if we do this, I thought about doing this as a kind of activity for the last 5 minutes. But, well, I thought about this as an activity. Go through Psalm 119 for the last 5 minutes here and list everything the words of God can do. I mean, we probably won't finish that. But you'll find the words of God talked about as the law, the statutes of God. It's named different ways. But all of Psalm 119 is about the words of God, what they do, how powerful they are. If you want to love these words, go through that chapter, make a list of everything that those words of God will do, and you'll find out there's some amazing. This book is an amazing book. And, you know, every one of us, I think if you've ever wanted to do anything really for the Lord, you come to a point in your life where this book really, I don't know how to say it, there was a turning point when you started to believe the words of this book. And at that point in time, their life began to change because the words of this book are powerful, eternal words, life-giving words, words that will literally change your life and those that you talk to. So I guess we can do that for the next 5 minutes. Look in Psalm 119 and just read through that chapter and see all the things that God's words will do. First, I'll pray and we'll wrap it up. Father, we're thankful for this time, thankful for opportunity to get together and learn about your words. Lord, there's so much more we could talk about. But Lord, I pray that the folks here, Lord, you teach us how to love your words. Teach us how to diligently study them. Lord, teach us how to live them out when we hear them. We have every opportunity on Sunday, and when we get together here preaching and teaching, we have an opportunity to do what we hear. And Father, I pray we have just continued blessings for doing exactly what you want us to do, Lord, and we know we will. But Father, pray just thank you for these words. Thank you for giving them to us. And thank you for all the folks that died to get them here in our hands today, Lord. We're thankful for Jesus Christ primarily, and thankful for his salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.